We are closing in on Matthew here. We have come to Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. And see here the symbolic judgment on the fruitless fig tree. Kind of an interesting situation where, left relatively unexplained for us, Matthew perhaps feeling that he didn't want to go into explanations, he just wanted to leave it with us. But we read there, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree," the King James margin says the Greek, "he saw one fig tree in the way," evidently by itself, "he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it," he's speaking to the fig tree, "let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." We find out from the other gospels that this they saw it happen the next day. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Mark 11 tells us, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry," indicating that's where they were, where he was staying, coming back from the Mount of Olives, coming back over to Jerusalem. "He was hungry, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, and his disciples heard it." So this, the only other account, makes it clear that it actually occurred on Monday morning, prior to the incident of the cleansing of the temple. It seems that Matthew speaks of this event because of the significant comment of Jesus on the next day, which was Tuesday morning. And this was, once they saw it, then he commented about faith. So Jesus, hungry, evidently had not eaten before he left Bethany. G. Campbell Morgan thinks he spent the night in some lone vigil on the hillside in a quiet and secluded place. This would explain why staying at Mary and Martha's bed and breakfast, that he didn't get breakfast. You know, Martha especially would have made sure that he had a nice breakfast before he left. But something was going on, and so he hadn't eaten, evidently. Normally, figs grow before the leaves come out in spring. Jesus supposed this tree to either have figs left over from the previous year, or perhaps being more sheltered from winter than the others had started its spring growth early. Mark tells us the time of figs was not yet. Jesus spoke of the tree never bearing fruit again. The withering of the tree was not evident until the next morning. The disciples were amazed that this had occurred so quickly. So many have raised questions about this whole situation. Some say Jesus, as God, should have known that there was no fruit on the tree. Matthew shows that Jesus, in his humanity, spake without supernatural knowledge from God. This would happen several times. We recognize that as God deals with all of his workers in the time of miracles, they didn't do miracles all the time. Paul, with the thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, didn't perform a miracle on himself, you know. So here in his humanity, he didn't have access to his own omniscience. He still had omniscience, he just refused to use it so that he would be human. The whole incident was planned evidently as a means of conveying truth to the disciples, as we see from his lesson. He is God and he is king and he's in his land. So people have asked, what right did he have to curse a fig tree that didn't belong to him? Evidently, this was a fig tree out in the open, not in somebody's field. He owned it all anyway. What we find is that Jesus taught them of faith. Real faith in God would enable them to do as he had done, or even to remove a mountain and cast it into the sea. And he added the great prayer promise, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. We talked about that Wednesday night. Many of the Reformed teachers see in this a type, a pattern, a picture of Israel, fruitless and yet showing leaves, typical of outer religion. But, you have as much right to think this refers to New York City as that. It doesn't say what it was, and so there's no need for us to add any message to it. No scriptural support for this interpretation. In this context, Jesus made no application to Israel as a nation here. Jeremiah 24, 1-8 uses good and bad figs to represent the captives in Israel, but nowhere in the Bible is a fig tree used as a type of Israel. So we don't even have a precedent for that. It's better to leave the illustration as it is, a lesson on faith and the miraculous, rather than the lesson on fruitlessness. So it was a symbolic action, but it was symbolic of what could be done with prayer, faith. I've been trying to remember who told us this, but I heard it here. It seems to me that it was Bobby Brown talking about a girl in Japan, but it could be just my imagination. But somebody was telling us, or somebody was telling me, I'm other places than here, about a girl who was praying, and either she or somebody where she was, she was living in a house and she wanted to see the sea, the S-E-A, and there was a mountain in the way or something, and she began praying that God would remove the mountain. And within a few weeks, the mountain was moved. It was moved by bulldozers because some sort of company there had the ability to do that, and they needed that gone for access to the sea or something. But her prayer, simple prayer of faith, was answered, and somebody was talking about, they took down the whole mountain. She says, oh, I did that. I was praying for that. Anybody remember that story? Okay. Okay. All right. It's comforting to know that I was in the ballpark. Stop and realize what tools God has at his disposal. He doesn't have to have this mountain levitate and toss into the sea. He can use bulldozers. He can use companies. He can move upon the hearts of men. And at the same time, he can levitate a mountain and throw it into the sea. No problem for him. It's just one of those things where he has all natural and complete supernatural power to accomplish anything. And this is why Christ in this context says, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now we know that this is not one of those things that are absolutely true, because you and I, and even the Apostle Paul, have asked things that God did not want to answer. didn't want to answer yes. And so we recognize that this is a general statement, that when it is God's will, and this is the unspoken but understood thing, that God, as a loving father, will not give you what would be harmful.
no matter how much you want it, no matter how much you think you can handle it. See, how many of your children have asked for something that you said no because it was too dangerous, and they were saying, yeah, but my friend has it, or you know, whatever. They have all the reasons why. But you will not endanger them out of their just asking, or else you're not a very good parent. So God's even better than that. If you being evil wouldn't do that, how much more would God not do that? So we know that this is one of those situations where he's encouraging them to have faith that God can do anything you ask. You see, that's the focus. Not anything you ask, it's anything you ask. This is the focus here. And that is, don't be afraid to ask the big thing. This is why he encourages us to be passionate about what we're asking and to keep on asking. And in that process, let your will be broken and find that you're ready for him to answer in his way with his response, and that will be fine with you. Then, once you're ready, once you're changed, then he can answer that request. Is not willing to answer it other than that. Well, notice then we move on then to the consecutive attacks by various groups. We're finding that now on the backside of Matthew 12, where the leaders were bold enough to say, you are casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. They were saying that right out loud before God and men, you know, just. And he says to them, you illustrate that you have gone beyond the grace of God, that you are lost, and that will not change here or in the time to come. You are damned. You are on your way to hell. And because your will has been settled, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I don't think actually that was the sin that did this, that it was just the illustration of the hardness of their heart. And this sin will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. So they would never be forgiven. They were on their way to hell. Well, with that, and then he broadens the scope of that to say, talking about this generation, which I've mentioned, Matthew uses it many times to refer to this race, this people of the Jews living in his day. He says this generation will answer to God in the judgment. So he saw this as not just a group of rebellious leaders, but those who could speak in this way because they were confident that the people would not hold them guilty in doing so. Well, now various groups attack. We see the question concerning the king's authority. This is the attack by the Sanhedrin, muzzled. When he was come, this is verses 23 to 27, when he was come into the temple, so having gone past the fig tree, it's into the Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou do these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now, if they hadn't already known this, we would need to say that they had the right, as spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, they had the right, they had the responsibility to ask this question, if there was a question. This had already been settled, so they're asking this just to hope that he's going to misspeak somehow and say something they can use. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's his question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? They said, where do you get your authority, and who gave you this authority? By what authority, and who gave you this authority? He's asking the same question about John the Baptist. Now, you understand this is not in a secluded meeting where they could talk freely. This is out, he was sitting there with people in front of him as he's teaching there in the temple. So as they come to him speaking to him, everybody's there listening. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Well, they kind of gathered together and whispered together. They reasoned with themselves, saying, yeah, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? Because what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Also, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. It's my job to decrease, it's his job to increase. Follow him. See? So, if we say, well, yeah, his authority came from heaven, why did you not then believe him? So that puts us in a bad plight. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. John the Baptist hit the scene, the first prophet in 400 years. That news spread literally around the world, Jewish connections all around the world. We're going to find Paul in his missionary journey far, far away. He meets 12 men, and they hadn't heard of Jesus, but they had heard of John the Baptist, and they had been baptized for repentance, either by John or by a disciple of John. So John, the fame of John, the story of John as a prophet had gone everywhere. So having deliberated, they answered him and saying, we cannot tell. We can't remember. He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus continued to the temple, probably on Tuesday morning of the last week before his death. As he was teaching, the chief priests, elders brought up the question of his authority. They were trying to trap Jesus in utterances that they could call blasphemy. They wanted him to say, I am God. God gave me this authority. Still, they feared the people, and they made no attempt. See, they could talk bad about him, but they couldn't talk bad about John the Baptist. Christ understood this. He was just feeling the temperature of the people there, and he understood this. So they feared the people, made no attempt to arrest him or expel him from the temple. In this interchange of questions, they were no match for Jesus. I just love that. He brought up the question of John the Baptist's authority. That caught them in the dilemma. Willoughby C. Allen explains, if the authorities had given credence to John, they would have no need to ask by what authority Jesus asked. They were the same authority, and they were united in that authority. And Jesus had been baptized by John. They feared opposing the vast opinion that John was a prophet of God. This is why, dare I say it, that I am most humanly discouraged with America. This is not that our wonderful nation suddenly has domination of leadership that's taking us down a wrong road. Leadership never does that unless they figure they can get by with it. This is them reading the people and saying, we can do this. Most of the people are for us. So I'm not looking for any quick turnaround. Again, anything I ask, God can do it. So I continue to ask. But humanly speaking, I don't think it's going to happen. Not by human efforts. what I'm saying. So John was a prophet of God, and he had preached the deity of Jesus. So they chose the agnostic reply. It's not that I don't believe it, it's just I don't know. We cannot tell. Obviously, if they would not or could not identify the authority of John, he did not need to tell them by what authority he cleansed the temple. They were not seeking a real answer. They already knew that he claimed the authority of God. So they were asking so that he could trip up. Well, he tripped them up, and that right handily. Couldn't happen to nicer people, you know, so glad to see it happen. So the attack by the Sanhedrin is that particular group of the ruling priests and Pharisees, Sadducees too, often, but the ruling group, and that word is often used in the original language, where it's translated council very often. Number two then, parables exposing the leaders. He doesn't just stop here by stumping them, by checkmating them. He goes on to the attack. Let me just say, this is, in my opinion, the definition of a fundamentalist. I'm reading these so-called evangelical people, and they're all excited about teaching us the Word of God and deep things of the Word of God. And I'm fine with that. I'm reading a wonderful book on the Trinity by a man who's quite clearly evangelical. We used to call them new evangelicals, but now they're dominant, so they're the evangelicals. They call themselves evangelicals. What he will not do is to say, if this is what we believe, then these people are wrong. I'm not going to hear that from him at all. And this is where this evangelical stand that we're hearing today stops short of actual fundamental Bible belief. Because in the Bible, once the truth has been made clear, those who were speaking against that truth were condemned and the people encouraged to turn away from them. Mark them and avoid them. Paul says. See. Pretty hard to mark them when you're not willing to actually say they're wrong about anything. They only can mention how these other so-called Christian religions, what they're right about. See, Jesus was not of that group. In fact, he, being the good shepherd, wanted to protect them from the poisonous weeds that were all about them. He warns his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He says that's something that can just grow in you, this love of the law, where you have emaciated the law and just made it some simple stuff that you can do. And now you can wrench your shoulder out of joint, patting yourself on the back. What a great job you have done being super, super good, you see. I've kept all the law. Look at all these wonderful things I do that these other people don't, you know. So I'm so much better than they are. God must be really proud of me. You see? The purpose of the law was to show them that they were sinners, to bring them under condemnation, to get them to the place where they have to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he goes on the attack, telling the people around him, look at these people. Now, they're still there. So he asks them a question. He's answered their question. Then I will not tell you. But now he asks them a question. Parable of the two sons. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first. I have to imagine the psychology of this. Is that they just got stumped. They just got beat. And now he's going to ask them a question, and they're kind of afraid what it's going to be. And then they hear it, and they say, hey, we got this one. You know, we can do this. Man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, he pulled the earbuds out of his ear, and he said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He got to thinking, Dad's done so much for me. Everything depends on this harvest. I'm going to go. He came to the second, not knowing that the first was going to repent and go. So he came to the second, and he said likewise, you know, what he said before, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Yes, sir. Hop right to it. And went not. Here's the question then. That's the setup. Here's the question. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? You can just see them looking at each other saying, okay, we got this. There's no problem here. And they say to him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, very truly I say to you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Immediately he goes to the application. You see, you're the big talkers. I go, sir. I do your will. I'm, you know, and you don't go. And the others who reject God, they repent and they go. They do what God says. He says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. They were baptized by the masses. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Well, that was pretty clear, wasn't it? And they answered, you know. I mean, the point was, they knew that if they said, well, we believe that John's authority came from heaven, he was going to ask, why didn't you believe him? Because it was quite clear they had stood aloof. They had gone to John, you remember, and said, by what authority do you do this? Who are you? And he had, you know, warm, welcoming words. You brood of snakes, who told you to avoid the judgment to come? Fearless guy. Well, a guy that eats grasshoppers. What would you be willing to do? So, to expose the unbelief of the chief priests and scribes, Jesus introduced three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the householder, and the parable of the marriage feast. All of these, I think, are going to be quite instructive. He began with a simple story of a father who asked two sons to work in the vineyard. Only Matthew records this parable. The first son rebels, then repents, and began to work. The second son gave verbal agreement, but did not do what was asked of him. Jesus asked which one really did the will of the Father. They clearly perceived that it was the one who actually obeyed. So he connected the publicans and the harlots with the repentant son. The son who gave only lip service was connected with the chief priests and elders. He brings up his previous example of John. While claiming to obey the Father, they did not believe God's prophet. Even after they saw the sinners repent, they were not moved to obey God. It was Augustine. I had this quote printed out, put up in my room at college. And Augustine says, in essence, look at all of these uneducated, dynamic Christians who are out there doing the work. They do not have our education, they do not have our background, and they are out there storming the kingdom of God in a warfare. And he says, woe be to us who sit back in our education, excusing the fact that we're not out there doing the work. So, even after they saw the sinners repent, they did not move to obey God. So he boldly condemns them for rejecting the ministry of John when the sinners that they looked down on recognized John as a prophet of God by their confession already. We can't tell where he got his authority. They stood condemned. He moves on to the next parable, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. The story is told. Hear another parable. This was a certain householder. The one chief priest is nudging the other. Pay attention this time. Don't let him get us this time. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard. This is the landowner. And hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. That's everything you needed to do to have an efficient vineyard. The wine press right there, not trouble transporting and all this kind of stuff. Now, waiting for the harvest. So how did he plan to handle this? Well, he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. He had business elsewhere. He came, did everything that was necessary for this, and then he leased this to the workmen. Normally what that did is that they took care of it. The bulk of the harvest would be his. The land was his. But they would be paid a wage, or they would be paid part of the harvest. But he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. I feel sorry for the stone guy. He didn't get killed, but he got all those bones broken, so they put him in a bag and carried him back home, I guess. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They only had three to begin with, evidently. But when the husbandmen saw, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. They were laying wait for them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. There was no question. They knew who it was. Come, let us kill him. And notice, and let us seize on his inheritance. I might be putting too much on this, but I find that significant. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Well, their ire was stirred up by this. They probably owned vineyards and so on. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. They got the whole picture. These were practical, men on agriculture. He's still going to need somebody to handle the thing, so he's going to destroy them and use all of his authority, all of his power, all of his connection to the governor, whatever is going on. He's going to destroy them, and since he's still going back and forth, he's going to lease that to somebody else. The parable is also recorded in Mark 12 and in Luke 20. He describes a man who owned a vineyard, did everything necessary to promote a good harvest. He leased it to tenants who were paid for their labor. At the time of harvest, he sent servants to receive the harvest. The socialist tenants rebelled, beating one servant, killing another, stoning the third. He repeated the demand for the harvest, but these servants were treated the same. The landowner then sent his son, supposing they would respect him. The tenants did recognize him, but determined to kill him and seize his inheritance. So Jesus asked what the Lord of the vineyard would do when he comes to deal with these rebels. They condemned themselves with the answer, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which will render him the fruit of their seasons. It seems to me that what he is emphasizing here is that not only that they did what they did, but there's a motive why they did it. It is not a mistake. We didn't know that this guy was the son. But it was a determination to seize his inheritance. Well, we see that was the story told. Now we see the story applied. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, husbandmen, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. The stone that the builders rejected, that's Jesus. Whoever falls on him, trips over him, will be broken. But there's even a greater thing, and that is whosoever the stone will fall will grind him to powder. Picture of the millstone grinding to powder. When that's a person, that's pretty bad. So he made the application. Lenski pictured this whole situation. He said, no man would send his son into a volatile situation where servants had murdered his other representatives, but would immediately call the authorities or call out his army. The important contrast is between what men would do and what God had done. God did send his son, even though they had killed the prophets. Jesus quoted Psalm 118, 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord, the Jehovah's doing. The Hebrew literally, this is from Jehovah, this is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. All of that was the quote. Jesus is often referred to as the foundation stone, the head of the corner. Today, we have a thing called a cornerstone there, and it has stuff in it or whatever. That's all decorative thing. But in the earlier times, they would have a major stone set in the ground, or perhaps that as they were getting ready to build, they found one that was there. And the way architecture is, you can channel the weight of a wall and the weight of other things onto that stone. And so it was the chief stone. If you came up to this entire building and you found the boulder in the corner that was the chief cornerstone, and if somehow you could pry that up or blow it up, the whole building actually strategically was weighted to rest on that. And so the walls would begin to crumble, all the other walls would fall down. It would destroy the whole thing. So that's the chief cornerstone. So we find this, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The whole foundation pictured there. Ephesians 2. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, he says, here he makes it rather clear that the apostles and the New Testament prophets that were explaining to the church what the Word of God, that that whole foundation was like that, but the foundation, again, was resting on one major stone, that was Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that at the heart of our Christianity is not a series of doctrines. There are fundamental doctrines that we will never change, but what is at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. It is his coming. It is his historical fact of existing, of dying, of being raised from the dead,
everything rests on that. We have no doctrine if we do not have Christ. Today, biblical ignorance, well, I should say educational ignorance, has come to where all that they study are social problems, and they can actually say, well, people just made up Jesus. There's a renewed focus on this, you know. They go back and they say, well, we find other, a long time ago, Emily sent me, of course, she was dealing with somebody at Purdue that had said this, and I wrote back and I said, excuse me, the whole argument's ridiculous. It doesn't need a refutation. He's saying that it was all made up. Check the histories of the time. He was real. It really happened. It's a fact. Deal with it, you know. The thing is, people can say anything, but the fact is, Jesus was real. Jesus was a historical being, and there's no question that the resurrection did things that cannot be explained in any other way. So the entire foundation, even the apostles and prophets, were resting upon him, and the whole building is structured for that. 1 Peter 2:4-5, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, the rejected cornerstone, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are, or be ye, built up into a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So a spiritual house here would be a temple where the sacrifices were made. And he says, once you have not fleshly sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we come to Christ, who is the living stone, rejected of the builders, but having become the chief cornerstone, chosen of God. To Israel, Jesus was a stumbling stone and rock of offense. It's one thing to build on the stone, it's another to try to kick it out of the way, and you are broken on it. Isaiah 8, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare. A gin here is one of the traps. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken, as Christ said. Falling on this stone, you are broken, and be snared and be taken. Romans 9, Paul applies this. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but salvation, justification, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And this is, he's quoting the passage we just read. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, which was their own stumbling block. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling, rock of offense, even to them that are that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. At the time of his second coming, he will be a smiting stone of destruction. You remember in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the end of that great statue that he saw was so wonderful, the head of gold and all that, that wonderful, beautiful, multi-metaled thing, that a stone would be thrown down from heaven, hitting the feet and breaking it all down into dust and powder. Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. King James margin says, which was not in hands. So without virtue of hands at all, cut out or even being held, it's thrown down from heaven, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And that statue is the times of the Gentiles, Gentile domination over Israel. And the last part of that is Antichrist himself. That's all one one system to God, and Christ's coming destroys it all. When Jesus said that the kingdom would be given to a nation which does not bring forth proper fruit, the word nation is translated properly a nation, not the nation. It's without article in the Greek. This is characteristic of something that refers to, it has the characteristic of a nation, but I'm not talking about any particular one. So it should be understood as turning to any people that would bring forth the fruits of real faith. This is not just a turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles. This is looking at turning away from those who stumble to those who receive. And that could include Jews. When he said, whosoever will fall on the stone shall be broken, whomsoever will fall will grind to powder, he refers to himself as the judge of all men. The rejected stone is also the smiting stone. Criswell said, these parables in the latter part of Matthew are somber, terrible. This is terrible in the sense of bringing terror, and fearful. They are parables of fire and fury and terrible rejection, like a king taking account of unfaithful servants and visiting judgment with a drawn sword. And he got it. He got that picture. Here is, you stumble on the stone, you're broken. Your life is worthless. But when he comes back to fall on you, then you are cast into the lake of fire. We're already past time, but let me just finish up the passage here. The story is understood. Verses 45, 46, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Duh. That was pretty clear. I think his finger was pointing, and they say, wait a minute, he's talking to us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, always the response of ungodly people, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So the Pharisees realized that Jesus was talking about them. Their hatred of Jesus was only intensified by this exposure. What happens to a believer when his sin is exposed, even in a sermon or by a person coming and say, you know, here's something you're going to have to deal with? The attitude of that believer is, you're right, I need to make this right. But the ungodly says, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to act. Don't tell me you're better than me. You see, this is what they're doing. Their hatred was intensified. It gave impetus to the plot already formed to kill Jesus whenever they could. They hadn't been visited by Judas yet, so they didn't have a plan yet. The shadow of the cross was lengthening over these closing events of the life of Jesus. Because of the belief of the people, they were helpless to do anything at this time. But they would find a way. They actually do it when there isn't much people noticing. So they do it in the dark when people aren't paying attention. Comments or questions? Parables. All right, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at Jesus sparring, as it were, with these Pharisees. We're tempted to think that in this battle of wits, the Pharisees and the chief priests came only half armed. We ask that you might help us to realize that We cannot fight against omniscience. Your way is right, and our way is imagined. When we seek to correct you, we are the ones who are showing ourselves foolish. We ask that you might help us to recognize that these religious leaders, who you had given the responsibility to care for your vineyard, your people, they had abandoned it, and they sought to get rid of even the Son of God that they might continue to have their authority. to seize his inheritance. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that it is possible for religious people to become so fixed on the power they have over others that they will deny you and deny everything, commit murder to accomplish it all. And we've seen this done so often in the past. So guide and direct us, help us to be humble before you, to recognize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. They're not the knives and the guns and the bombs, but rather the very powerful ability to talk to people and change their hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.